So as as the psalm says, this is a prayer of David, a prayer of David, and I think the thing to say is that I don't want to deal comprehensively with this psalm this evening. I don't intend to go through every detail, every request that David makes, every plea that David makes to the character of God, or every note of praise that is there. But I want to look more generally at this psalm and just draw out several points that hopefully will be of benefit to us this evening. I think it divides into kind of three sections, really. The beginning section, verses 1 to 7, and the end, verses 14 to 17, are broadly speaking kind of cries for help, pleas to God from David. And that's punctuated, really, by verses 8 to 13, which broadly is a section of praise that David offers to God. Now, there's no mention of any specific situation that this prayer is in response to, but it's clear, isn't it, that there's some kind of adversity, some perhaps life-threatening situation that David is responding to. Although some suggest that it might just be a more general psalm applicable to adversity in general. Well, in this prayer, then, really, I want to look at how the character of God motivates David's prayer. How does the character of God motivate David's prayer here in Psalm 86? We all do struggle with praying, don't we? None of us would say that we pray perhaps as often as we like, or as heartfelt prayers as we'd like, or know the kind of the presence of God in a way as we would like. Whether we say there's a lack of time in our lives, we say we're too busy. Whether we don't have enough motivation to pray, perhaps we don't really want to pray all that much. Perhaps we're not sure what words to use, what to say. I wonder if we even think about who we are praying to. Can you really be sure that this God will really listen, or that God really cares? And these are quite foundational things, aren't they? Important things that we need to consider and to get right, because they'll shape our prayers and our very relationship with God is shaped by our prayers, our communication with Him. So I just want to look at three simple characteristics of God that David appeals to in this prayer, Psalm 86, and look at how that particular part of the character of God helps David, or helped David in this prayer, and how that characteristic of God can help us in our praying today as well. So the first characteristic or trait of God, if you like, is that God is personal. God is personal. Well, you know, don't you, that the Bible uses different words to refer to God. Some are kind of titles, if you like, basically titles that can apply to God, like the words, the Hebrew words Elohim and Adonai, titles for God. And David does use those words here in Psalm 86 in his prayer. But notice, first of all, in verse 1, where he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." David cries out to Jehovah, to Jehovah. And he also uses this word, Jehovah, the name for God, in verses 1, 6, and 11, and 17. That's the word Lord translated in our Bibles with capital letters. That's the personal name for God. That's the very first kind of cry in this prayer that David issues. It's to Jehovah, the personal name of God. This is the name that God revealed to Israel back in the Old Testament, before they inherited the promised land. Well, names today don't have much significance, I think you'll agree. You can't really tell much about someone by what they're called, can you? My name, Rhys, apparently means impetuous. So I'll let you judge whether that's true or not. But certainly the names in the Old Testament had great significance. And this name, Jehovah, is such a powerful name. We'll think about it in a little while in more detail. Andrew Bonner said that the key note, really, the foundation of this psalm is that name, Jehovah, that very personal name of God. What does this show us then? What does this have to teach us about David and his praying? The fact that God is called by a name, a personal name. Or simply, I think that God is a God who is knowable. You can know God. That's how, on a basic level, we can know people, isn't it? By knowing their names. The basic thing that you can know about someone. Every person has a name. God has a name. God is knowable. God is relational. He's not an entity. God isn't a being up there somewhere. God is a person. That's foundational, isn't it? And we can see then that David doesn't just know something about God. David has this relationship with this knowable God. David cries out to God by his name, Jehovah. There is a difference, isn't there, between knowing about someone and actually knowing someone. So, for example, I think I know a reasonable amount about Sir Alex Ferguson. I know quite a lot about him. I know when his birthday is. I know where he grew up. I know the different clubs that he managed and the different successes that he knew throughout his career. But I can never say that I know him, and he certainly doesn't know who I am. He doesn't know me at all. Now, although God is so holy and he is above all of his creation, he is, in a sense, so far removed from us, so different from us. God is a knowable God. He is not merely some grand dictator in the sky who is completely unapproachable. God is not like a chief executive of a company who sits in a mysterious office somewhere. No one is quite sure whether to knock on his door or not. That's not what God is like. David cries out to God as a person. And it kind of personifies it even more, doesn't he, when he says to the Lord, "Incline your ear." You can imagine that, can't you? The picture is like a child asking his father to bend down and to listen what the small child wants to whisper in his ear. David can be bold enough to do that with this God of the universe because he knows God on a personal level and God knows him. This is perhaps the greatest thing, isn't it, about being a Christian. Let's never forget this, that we know God. We know God, this God of the universe. Not that we can know him exhaustively. We'll never know everything there is to know about God. But we can know him truly. We can know him actually, really. We can really know him. And so then, praying to a personal God, it's not merely uttering words or thoughts, shooting up thoughts to God with the hope that they might somehow get through this filtering system that God uses to filter out the words and the prayers of mere human beings like us. It's not like me sending a letter of fan mail to Alex Ferguson, which I hope he might get to read it someday, but probably won't, just hope he might. It's not like that at all. We can be confident that our prayers and our requests will be heard, just as David was confident and cried out to God as a person. You can be confident because God is a knowable person, not merely an abstract, distant being. As well, we should never think as believers that prayer is useful just for kind of uttering words for our own benefit, vocalizing our thoughts or our feelings as if that had any spiritual merit in itself. We can pray and should pray because we know God. God is a knowable person. He is real. We can know him and he knows us as well. So that's the first kind of character trait of God, if you like. Just a simple point that God is personal. And that shapes the very beginning, the very foundation of David's prayer. David calls to God because he knows him. God is a relational and a knowable God. Second characteristic of God, then, that David acknowledges and appeals to in his prayer is that God is faithful. God is faithful. He is a faithful God, and you probably noticed this as I read Psalm 86. You probably noticed verses 5 and verse 15, which are basically almost word for word quotes from Exodus chapter 34 that I read at the start of our service. David quotes that passage where Jehovah God revealed himself to be this God who is faithful. What happened there in Exodus 34 was God passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So there's God's name, Jehovah, that David uses in this psalm, capital Lord, remember. That harks back to this period in Exodus 34. Jehovah is proclaiming what he is like. He is saying, this is my name. This is what my name means I am like. And the crux of it here is that God is faithful. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So when David calls to Jehovah, when he's calling upon God, he has God's faithfulness in mind. And so would anyone in Old Testament Israel, when they heard this name, Jehovah, when they knew that was his name, they would have called to mind this faithful God who revealed himself to Moses. What does faithful mean? Faithful means that someone is reliable and true to their word. When Grudem says, God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. So that's all very well, isn't it? God proclaiming that he is this faithful God. God committing himself, if you like, to Moses. But how does that work in practice? How is he faithful? How did David know from experience that God was faithful, that Jehovah was true to his name? Well, this Jehovah is the God who committed himself to the people of Israel, who chose them for himself. The God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty arm. God brought them through the Red Sea to the promised land and defeated their enemies. You remember back in Genesis, God chose Abraham and brought him out of that pagan city of Ur and established a covenant, made a promise with Abraham and his descendants to give them land and to give Abraham innumerable descendants. God promised, perhaps above all, that he would be their God. That was what God promised right at the very beginning of Israel's history. And this promise then, God was faithful to it. It led to God rescuing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. When he had done that, God established another covenant with Abraham's descendants, Israel, to kind of formalize his relationship with them, his being their God. After Israel entered the promised land, though, after Joshua, the leader who led them there, had died, we read that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot all the things that God had done for them. They forgot his faithfulness. We read in Judges chapter 2, chapter 3, twice, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 13. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. What they did was worship idols. They provoked God. And God gave them into the hands of their enemies. So did Israel do then what they promised to do? No, they were not faithful. They didn't keep God's good laws that he had given them. And of course, you know, this disobedience, this unfaithfulness on Israel's part led to them being taken captive by Assyria and then Babylon as well. What was the point of that? Well, the point of that was to demonstrate that in the face of God's faithfulness, God's great works, God's miracles that he had performed for Israel, Israel were unfaithful. They were ungrateful for what God had done. But God remained faithful. God was true to his promises. God was true to his name, Jehovah, that he had proclaimed to Moses. God raised up judges, didn't he, to deliver Israel, people like Samson and Gideon. God had a right to abandon Israel, didn't he? But he didn't. He rescued them. He listened to Israel when they cried out to him for mercy. David didn't live that long after the period of the judges. This was recent history for him. And this recent history meant that David could look back and be confident that as this faithful Jehovah who had committed himself to Israel, of whom David was a part, that David could cry to this God in his need, whatever his need was, whatever adversity he was facing in this psalm. And he could be confident that God would hear him. David asserts, doesn't he, in verse 2, the end of verse 2, "You are my God." I think that's perhaps the key to understanding David's appeal to God. God, you are my God. You promised to be my God. You promised to be faithful, and you can't deny your name. He's putting into practice as well, verse 5, where he says, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." David knew God had promised that, and so David was putting that into action. Now, what about you and me today? Well, we're not part of Abraham's physical descendants. I don't think any of us are physically descended from Abraham. But God has committed himself to you and to me, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, his Son, through the new covenant, through that promise, through that perfect covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jeremiah thinks of the new covenant and prophesies concerning it, he records God saying, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's what God says for you and for me, part of this new covenant. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's what God has committed to us. And God is not like us that he should break his promises. So if you're a Christian this evening, having repented from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, you can rejoice that God is for you. You can know that, just as David did, crying out to God in this prayer. You can also rejoice that God hasn't saved you because he saw your faithfulness. I think if all of us are honest with ourselves, we know that that we haven't been faithful. We can rejoice that God hasn't saved us because of our good works, and that God's faithfulness to us doesn't depend on our faithfulness to him. God has promised never to leave you or forsake you. So you can always count on him and come to him in prayer and plead his faithfulness then and promises, just as David does here. So God is a personal God. God is a faithful God. And God is a powerful God, thirdly. God is a powerful God. in the middle praise section of this psalm, particularly verses 8 to 10, David explicitly praises God's power and might, doesn't he? Now, one of the commentators says that there are often two doubts which plague a believer during times of temptation or adversity. One is the doubt as to God's willingness. A doubt as to God's willingness. Does he really want to hear my prayer? Does he really want to answer me? And the other doubt is as to God's power, God's ability, if you like, to do anything about the situation. Well, David has already expressed confidence in God's willingness. We've just seen that, haven't we? That God has committed himself to his people. Of course, he is willing. And now David acknowledges God's great power. It's all very well, isn't it, to have God as a personal God, one who you can know intimately, one who has revealed himself to humankind. It's all very well to know that you have someone who has committed themselves to you forever and who will never leave you. But it will fall down unless God is actually powerful, unless God is actually able. Can this God actually do anything? Well, let's just notice David's note of praise to God for his might in verses 8 to 10. David says, "There is no one able to compare with God in terms of his works in creation," in verse 8. "And no one can compare with him in terms of his wondrous things, his wondrous deeds." I think that means his wondrous acts, his miracles throughout history. No doubt David had in mind God leading Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and providing manna and quail for them in the wilderness and defeating their enemies. This is an obvious point, isn't it? There is no one like God in creation. No one has been able to speak and something has come into being from nothing. No one has been able to raise the dead. No one has been able to do those kind of works. And I think perhaps David did have in mind the Red Sea crossing when he writes these words of praise in verses 8 to 10. Because in Exodus 15, after God has led Israel through the Red Sea, Moses writes a song. And he sings in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And it's like a call and response almost. David, all these years later, affirms that question in verse 8. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord." And verse 10, "You alone are God." No one even comes close to God. And this perhaps is the most foundational belief that we have as Christians, isn't it? That there is one God and no one else is worthy of our worship or our praise apart from God. God wasn't created. God wasn't created. He's always existed. He's never needed anyone or anything else. Moses has this great verse, doesn't he, in Psalm 90. "Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's difficult to conceive of, isn't it, sometimes, just how different God is to his creation, to the things he has made. It's more than the difference between the great sun on the one hand and a candle on the other hand, or a great vast ocean and a raindrop. God is qualitatively different. He is infinite and eternal. He is the almighty creator. David also proclaims God's power in salvation as well. In salvation, notice verse 13. "Great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Many of the commentators think that it should be rendered in the future tense, in fact. "You will deliver my soul from the depths of Sheol." Who's looking forward to God redeeming David from the grave. David's great confidence that he would do that. David is confident in God saving himself, but also notice verse 9, that although God is in the business of saving individuals, he's also the God of the big picture, isn't he? God is a much bigger God than just you or just me, although he does care about us. David acknowledges in verse 9, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." We've seen this gradually being fulfilled since the days of the apostles, and surely then this verse here points forward to that great day that John sees in his great vision in Revelation. And chapter 7, John sees a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So this is our powerful God that David appeals to, that David cries to. He's great in creation, great in his works in creation and his miraculous deeds that he has performed throughout history, and great in his salvation, not just of you and of me, great though that is, but of people from all nations as well. And we know the ultimate salvation when Jesus comes again will be to draw everything in creation under the feet of Jesus Christ. It shows us as well, doesn't it, that God alone is worthy of our worship and our devotion. David says, verse 12, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." God is uniquely worthy of our praise, and no one else deserves any glory except God. How does this affect David in his prayer then? Why does this motivate David to pray? Well, God's power spurs David on because surely he knows that it's only God who has any power and any ability to intervene in whatever situation he is going through. David sees his power in creation. David has heard the stories and read of them, of God's mighty acts throughout Israel's history. And of course, David experienced God's great power in his own life, didn't he? Some of the most fantastic acts of God are concerned around David, aren't they? We think of him defeating Goliath, that mighty giant. David, a small shepherd boy, defeating him with a stone from a sling. David knew victories in battle. David knew God preserving his life from the hand of Saul, his enemy. And surely it's because of all these things that David doesn't turn to friends of his, to the band of friends that he had, the army, perhaps. And I'm sure that he might have been tempted to do that. Perhaps if David was around today, he might have been tempted or advised, more likely, to look inside himself for strength to overcome his difficulties, to get strength from within to overcome his enemies. But David knows that only God is able to make a difference. God holds the whole universe in his hands and has also committed to David in this personal relationship that we thought briefly about earlier on. What a privileged position David is in. And what a privileged position you or I are in this evening, if we're believers in Jesus Christ. We have this personal relationship with God. We can call on the God of the universe as our friend, as our Father. We know him. We know God. Often, perhaps that passes us by. I know it passes me by. We know God. We know God. That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We know not just God is there, we know that God is a faithful God. We know that God keeps his promises. If we've trusted him, we know that he's faithful to that promise, that he will forgive those who call on his name. We know that God is a powerful God as well, that God has stooped down into our lives, saved us from the depths of our depravity and our sin. When you pray, then. Come to this God that David came to. Come to this God that David came to. Remember that praying is more than just a shopping list. Praying is giving back praise to God as well. That's a fundamental part of David's prayer here, isn't it? That great praise section. Rejoice when you pray that God is not far off, but that you can call on the name of God, Jehovah, as your God, that he is personal. Be glad that despite your sin and your unfaithfulness, God is always faithful and has committed himself to you. Plead that faithfulness. Plead those promises of God, just as David does. And praise God as well for his power, for his might in creation, and his mighty works throughout history and his salvation. Let me just say that God is for believers. God is for you if you are a believer in him. I don't know all of your hearts, but it must be that that if you're not a believer, that you want to know this God. How could you not want to know this God and have this God be for you? But we read, didn't we, from Exodus that when God proclaimed his name, Jehovah, as a faithful God, he also said, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Who by no means clear the guilty. It's a fearful thing to have this God against you, but a wonderful thing to have him on your side. The only way to know this God is through Jesus Christ and trusting in his sacrifice. Let me urge you to do that and to have this God on your side, to have the privileges of being a believer, not least of which is prayer, relying on God, counting on him in every situation. Amen.